Well, this section of text in Mark is continuing something that we've already seen developing. Jesus is no longer doing ministry in a separate place. He's now actually in full public view. Crowds are gathering. People are assembling to hear what he has to say. And if you remember from last week, we considered how conflict was beginning to rise up within and around Jesus. You had disciples of John, disciples of the Pharisees who looked at Jesus and called into question their practices. We saw at the climax of our text last week, Jesus healing a man withered on the Sabbath. And the response of the Pharisees was to make plots to destroy him. We see that Jesus is no longer just a silent figure that has to be dealt with in private. He's now a public figure who poses a threat to religious systems. And as a public figure, he now sees conflict rise around his ministry. But before we dive in specifically to this text, thinking about what a disciple is, I wonder if we realize a few things about the world that we behold. So if you've ever beheld a painting, if you've ever gazed at a work of art, surely you've looked at it and said, that's more than simply paint on a canvas. Or if you're a book lover, you would think as you read a book that stimulates your imagination, that stirs your heart, it's more than simply words on a page. Thinking about a portrait, it's more than simply an image that is transferred from one place to another. A beach is more than the combination of water and sand. A poem is more than strategic placement of nouns and adjectives, verbs and adverbs. Children are more than simply a combination of genetic material. A marriage is more than two people in a formalized relationship, but not less. And so a disciple is more than simply a person who has a certain list of things that they believe. And one of the things that we see in this text, I think, is a more full image of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So for our time, the rest of our time today together, we're going to consider one question. What is a disciple? We're going to look at this text and we're going to walk through it. But I want you to be thinking in your mind, what is a disciple? We may have constructs in our mind that we see in our culture, a disciple of this person. Or we may attach the term disciple to just someone who likes or associates themselves with some leader. But the Bible actually gives us a great deal, a beautiful portrait and image of what a disciple is. And it's more than simply organizing your mind around a few facts that you're going to believe. And so, as we consider this today, I need to make one caveat. One sermon will not give us the full portrait of a disciple. So we're not going to be able to answer this question completely. So I'm going to pose a question and then I'm not going to give you the full answer. I'm just going to give you some of the answer because I think the picture is broader. It's more beautiful. We see more than simply this text. So in a sense, I'm going to leave something on the bone, leave some meat on the bone. Or if you're a vegetarian, I'm going to leave some Brussels on the sprout for you. We're going to think together about what a disciple is, but realize that we're not going to cover everything that it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So I have six things that I think Mark shows us about a disciple here. And so the first thing I would direct you to see is that a disciple is not simply someone who's just fascinated by Jesus. And where I see that, and where I think we see that clearly in this text together, is in the crowds. Did you notice in the beginning how big Jesus' draw is right now? He's no longer a nondescript itinerant preacher. He's in full public view. And Mark paints a vivid picture of crowds from all over the region that are gathering to see and hear Jesus. I don't know if you're counting because I didn't the first time I read it, but Mark lists seven different regions from which people are coming to see Jesus. And that begs the question, why does he go through such detail to tell us where everybody's coming from? What are all of these regions? Why record this information for us? Well, it's rather simple. He wants to show us that the good news of Jesus Christ, this fame that Jesus was having, was spreading far beyond the initial territories that he worked in. And think about the way Mark recorded John the Baptist's ministry in chapter 1, verse 5. says this, and all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him, that is John. And they were being baptized in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So in a sense, Mark is saying John had a wide scope. His message of repentance and belief was spreading, and it was spreading throughout Judea and throughout Jerusalem. But Jesus preaching the same gospel, the new message of the Messiah come, was spreading far beyond the immediate territory. It was spreading into all over the region. And think about the way that this would inform what we read last week. Looking just up one verse from where we started today in verse 6 of Mark chapter 3, where we finished last week, the Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Why would they want to do that if not the fact that Jesus' fame and his message was spreading? That was bringing him into conflict. The more that his good news spread, the more of a danger he was to them. Jesus' popularity, is amazingly enough, Mark tells us, is growing in spite of the plots of trying to destroy him. So what they are trying to contain cannot be contained. The kingdom is growing. But then why bring the crowd up? So not only why are you telling us about the crowd? Okay, well, we see that you want us to see that Jesus is influencing a greater section of humanity at this point. But why even bring them up? Well, I think there's actually something really helpful for us here. I think some assume that following Jesus is little more than expressing interest in him. And Mark wants us to see from the way that he describes these crowds that following Jesus is more than simply being fascinated with what he does. Now, in fairness, one cannot come to Jesus in faith without having some initial interest in him. But as we see in this text, a fascination or just an interest in Jesus is not enough to qualify you as his disciple. Plenty of people in this text are interested in Jesus. But the Bible actually doesn't give us any confidence that what they are doing is what it genuinely means to follow Jesus. So maybe another way of saying this, disciples are not ones who are simply fascinated by Jesus. Maybe we could say it this way. Following Jesus is not simply coming to him to get what you want. Did you know why these crowds were gathering? Did you know why they were starting to come? In the opening text, we are told that they heard all that he was doing. And we see that they heard all that he was doing, which consisted, Mark gives us more detail, consisted of healing many people. He was healing people of their diseases, of their suffering, of their pain. Their physical suffering and their ailments were being cured while they were around Jesus Christ. They were pressing in upon Jesus to the point where he had made preparations. Did you see what he had told his disciples to do? Get a boat, because they may crush me. So he made preparations. So just to get the image, the crowd is pressing in on you. I don't know if you've ever attended large sporting events, but I love sports, but I don't know that I love 90,000 people the same way that I love the sports. I like gathering. There's nothing like being in an environment, but I also have a claustrophobia that comes with the mass herd of people that moves in and out of a sporting event. Maybe you're a big Black Friday shopper. And if you're from the South, like me, you know Walmart is not a safe place when it's Black Friday or even Thanksgiving at this time. I mean, literally, we can get an image in our mind of what it means to see a crowd crushing upon a person or a place. And this is the picture that Mark paints of Jesus, that the crowd is pressing on him to the point where he's like, guys, get a boat, because we may need to go. They're pressing him up against the water. But it wasn't because they were desiring to hear what he would tell them. It wasn't because they desired to repent of their sins and believe and be a part of the kingdom. They were coming to Jesus because he was the means to get what they wanted. He had what they wanted. He had the healing, the stability, the thing that they would do. These people were surrounding Jesus because they were in pain. And Jesus was simply the vehicle for stopping their pain. So they pressed in, not because Jesus was of any value to them, but what he could do was valuable to them. They valued not Jesus, but they valued Jesus for what he could do. For these crowds, Jesus was not the prize, but rather the means to an end. You get the sense that they wouldn't stick around once their healing had been accomplished. The only reason they gathered around Jesus was to get what they wanted, and in this case it was healing. But friends, I think we could with confidence say that if Jesus wasn't able or willing to do these healings, these crowds wouldn't have gathered. They were there for the show. And I think kind of first for us, I think there's a lesson here for us if we have ears to hear. If you are seeking Jesus for some perceived benefit that he can give you, whether it's harmonious marriage or well-behaved and well-adjusted children, or you want him to give you financial security, or you want him to give you better future prospects for your life, maybe you want better friends, maybe you want some sort of healing from him, but you aren't interested in following Jesus, he is just your means to an end. He's just the vehicle for you getting what you want. You are simply trying to use Jesus to sate your desires. Friends, the good news of the gospel is not just a list of benefits. Yes, it is forgiveness. Yes, it is life through his name. Yes, it is being part of a community who loves and celebrates him. But more than anything, the gospel is a person. We get Jesus, not just what he can do for us. Think of the words we just sang a few minutes ago. Oh, praise him, hallelujah, my delight and my reward. For the Christian, for the disciple, Jesus is our delight. Jesus is our reward. We don't always perfectly desire him, but fundamentally we're not following him to get what he can give us. We're following him to get him. Fascination with Jesus is not faith in Jesus. It's one thing to find Jesus interesting and thought-provoking, but many people share an interest in Jesus who don't actually listen to what he says and do it. Faith in Jesus looks different. It doesn't look like a crowd pressing upon him to get what they want. Following Jesus looks somewhat different if we continue to read this text. And so I do want to make one important note about this and the following thoughts. I want to acknowledge something that you see in the text here. The ministry of these first disciples is different and unique than our pursuit of Jesus Christ. So I want to own that as we continue moving through these things. That what we're looking at, we are looking at the initial disciples. They had a different ministry. They were apostles. You and I are not. But I think as we observe these disciples, we see very much how Jesus would call us to follow him. So I don't want to abuse the text as we work through it, but I want us to think about how this text informs our pursuit of Jesus Christ if we are disciples of him. And if you're not a disciple of him, how you might learn to be one. So that being said, the second thing that we can see is a disciple is called by Jesus. So if you look back at verse 13 of the text we just read, it says, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him." So, very simply, these disciples were people whom Jesus chose. This shouldn't surprise us if we've been listening to Mark well. Do you remember chapter 1, verses 16 through 20? We see Jesus call Simon, who we call Peter, and his brother Andrew, along with James and John. Then again in chapter 2, verse 13, we read where Jesus summoned Levi out of the tax collector's booth. If you remember, in each of those instances, he called them and said, "Follow me." These disciples are ones whom Jesus had called out of their normal life to follow him. And so I think one clear thing that we can take from this text is that Mark is showing us that following Jesus begins with his call upon your life. He calls his people together. Jesus calls people to be his followers. And as we see here, he actually calls certain people from these crowds to be his followers, and he takes them up on a mountain. And so one of the things that we ought not to see is that no one just simply turns on a light switch and decides to follow Jesus. I think throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, and even if you look and reflect on your life, perhaps you grew up in a Christian family or perhaps you didn't. But I think most of us, if we're honest, Jesus simply called us out of our sin so that we could believe in him. We weren't necessarily looking for him. I don't know how many church services I grew up in church and I attended as a kid, but there is a clear definable moment where it was clear that Jesus had become alive to me. I wasn't seeking him to make me alive. I wasn't seeking his call. He simply did it out of his grace and his kindness. And that shouldn't be foreign to us because we actually see it in the scripture. So a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, is one who's been called by Jesus to follow him. But that might also raise another question for us. How does he still do that? I mean, Jesus isn't wandering down Linton Hall Boulevard this morning, randomly pointing at people and saying, "Follow me, we're headed to Bristow Run." You know, he's not doing that in the same way that he walked across the beach and started calling these disciples or across tax collectors' booths. So how does Jesus call people now? I think two very clear ways, through his word. One, the Bible is God's word. And so friends, as long as we have access to the scriptures, and as long as people can get access to God's word, Jesus will continue to call people to himself. He's promised that. He's done that for thousands of years since his resurrection. Jesus calls people to himself through his word. We've said this before. The word of God forms the people of God. Jesus speaks and forms his people. And I think this is also important as we think about our life together as Redeemer Baptist Church. So everything that we sing, pray, or do, we want to infuse it with God's word. Because friends, I don't care how good of a sermon I could write, or how good of a song we could sing, or how good of a prayer anyone could pray, apart from Jesus calling through his word, nothing will happen. It is Jesus who accomplishes his will through his word, and so he calls people through the scriptures. And Jesus continues to call more people to himself through his word. The other way that he does it still is through his people. I wonder if you can trace your faith in Jesus Christ to a faithful friend who shared him with you. You know, the Lord shares his gospel through many ways, through local churches, through faithful people preaching the gospel in different contexts. But he also does it through your interactions with other people in life. Through interactions that maybe you didn't plan, friendships you didn't see. And so Jesus calls his people to himself through the disciples who are already following him. In a sense, as you follow Jesus, you call other people to join in with you. So we who believe in Jesus Christ share him with our friends who do not yet believe. Through the testimony of the gospel to others, Jesus continues to call people to himself. So in a sense, the business of Jesus that we read in Mark chapter 1, 2, and 3 hasn't changed. He still calls people to himself. He does it through his word and through his people. So the second thing is a disciple has been called. The third thing we see, a disciple has been with Jesus. If you notice in the section where Jesus is on the mountain with his disciples, did you see he had a specific intention for his time with them? He had a specific thing that he was going to do with his disciples on the mountain. Look at verse 14. It says he gathers them. Why? So that they might be with him. Now, that's actually really worth our attention. Friends, we can breeze past that phrase and miss it completely, and miss something of monumental importance. If you're a Christian, maybe you've been in and around the church for a while, do you see here where discipleship begins? Friends, discipleship is not populating your calendar with Christian events. It's not, first and foremost, making your life busy doing a lot of things in Jesus' name. First and foremost, discipleship is about being with Jesus Christ. It's about being with the Savior. And friends, I think Mark would have us see really clearly, you are not a disciple if you have not been with Jesus, if you are not with Jesus. And friends, we've seen this go awry for so many people who call themselves Christians. Think about how excited people can get about an activity that the church may be involved with, whether it's feeding the poor, which is important, or helping the poor, whether it's being involved politically and being engaged in the process, maybe ending worldwide slavery, or serving the community tangibly. Now, friends, all of us would say those are really good things, and those are things that are good. But all of those things, apart from being with Christ, do nothing for being a disciple. You can make yourself busy and miss being with Jesus. I wonder if you're reminded, like I am, of the story from the Gospel of Luke, where Martha and Mary are prepping for Jesus' arrival. So Luke chapter 10, verse 38 says this: "Now as they went their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her.'" I mean, nothing Martha was doing was evil. In fact, she was making preparations for the Lord to eat. She was busy trying to serve the people who were in her home. I've learned that for ladies, that your home is a reflection of you. Now, guys, we don't share this. If you've ever been to a college bachelor's dorm room, you need all of the evidences on the table or on the floor, as we might say. You know, there's not a, I don't judge the, you know, your reflection of me based on the cleanliness of my desk. Any evidence if you ever come and see it? It's never clean. But I think ladies can sympathize with Martha here, right? You got company coming. The house must be in order. The food's got to be prepared right. The table's got to be clean. The decorations have to be perfect, symmetrical, and lined up. The kids need to be quiet, well-behaved, well-dressed, and their hair combed. All of these things need to happen, right? And we have this moment where Martha's doing this for the Savior. And what does Jesus do? I mean, there's a little impetuousness in Martha, right? Tell her to help me, Jesus. Jesus is not going to be bossed around by Martha, even if it means his meal. But the beauty in his response is so crucial to what we see in Mark. You're anxious about many things. Mary's chosen the good thing. It was more important that Martha stop and hear Jesus than it was to accomplish all the things she wanted to accomplish for Jesus. So a disciple is one who is with Jesus. I think we can see here that service and good deeds can actually distract us from Jesus if we're not careful. If you're a disciple of Jesus or claim to be one, you should consider whether you are so busy trying to serve Jesus that you haven't seen him in a while. If that's true of you, maybe one way you can apply this text today, this afternoon, would be to spend some time with Jesus in prayer. Maybe with your spouse or your children, read some of the scripture that we've been considering these past couple weeks. Perhaps read through the first three chapters of the Gospel of Mark that we have covered in these past 5 weeks, slowly asking the Lord to meet with you through his word. Not being so busy. I mean, how does one be with Jesus? Well, friend, we've seen flashes of this in the gospel. It's through repentance, through coming to him, not trying to impress him. It's coming to him, owning the fact that you can't impress him. Owning the fact that you have sin in your heart that has brought the wrath of God against you and saying, I need you. Through turning from disobedience and sin and coming to Jesus for forgiveness and life through him, that is what it means to be with Jesus. It's through believing in Jesus that we come and are with him. We affirm and believe what he says is true, even if it hurts. We come to Jesus and we receive life with him. You see, friends, I think one of the things that we see in this text is that faith in Jesus is not something that just happens one time. But the disciples were called repeatedly to be with the Savior, to go back and meet with Jesus Christ. And friends, we take that too. The gospel is not something you just believed at some point in your life and then you move and graduate from. Rather, the gospel is something that you dwell on and meditate on every day, that you come to Jesus frequently, knowing that being with him actually enables you to go out and serve faithfully. We meet with Jesus through his word, through him, through prayer. Well, what we see only in its beginning here is even more beautiful to us now. Think about those disciples now. They had not yet seen the fullness of God's good redemptive work. I mean, we now stand on the other side of Jesus' life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the grave. Now, all who come to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance are welcomed by him. So if you're not a Christian, I wonder if you've considered what it would mean to be with Jesus, how you can know him. And one of the things that we want to do is make space in this church to have conversations about that. So if you have questions about what it means to follow Jesus, you can talk to me or anybody else that you've seen up here. We'd love to speak with you about what that means. So a disciple has been with Jesus. Then fourth, a disciple is sent by Jesus. So another characteristic of a disciple we see is in that next phrase in verse 14 and 15. He sends the disciples. Did you note that? He says, and Jesus brings them together in verse 14. He says, he appointed 12 so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So they're with Jesus, not just to stay with Jesus, but to be sent out by him with his gospel. Disciples are sent by Jesus. They not only are with Jesus, they are sent out by him with this life-giving message. And we see that they're sent to preach. Just as Jesus came preaching the good news, he now entrusts this good news to his followers so that we can carry his message, his gospel, out into the world. A disciple of Jesus is one who preaches the good news. And I think we can honestly say, in one sense, every Christian, every disciple is a preacher of good news. Now, it may not be in a formal sense of pastoring in a local church, but certainly in the places where the Lord has put you. He has given you avenues to preach his good news. In a sense, if you are a disciple of Christ, you are therefore a preacher of the gospel. Whether it's work, community, friends and neighbors, we all have places in which the Lord has placed us in order to tell the good news of the gospel to other people. Now, the second thing we see in this text, to cast out demons. We could have a lot of fun here on a Sunday morning. Now, let me tell you what I don't think this means. I don't think that every disciple becomes an itinerant demonologist. Like, I don't think that's our goal. I don't think that's where we're moving. I think we're going around trying to find unclean spirits and demons. But I think what we can see here is that as we proclaim this kingdom of God, this news of the gospel, we are pushing back the darkness of the kingdom of this world. We are pushing against Satan and his demons, the evil one, his works and his effects. As we preach the gospel, light shines into darkness. And that doesn't always go quietly. Matter of fact, I think in our over-medicated and fiercely intellectual country, we have all but abandoned any attention or thought to the spiritual world. At best, most people that we encounter assume being spiritual as having some good emotional peace or some good emotional feeling. But friends, let me tell you this. I think Mark tells us this well. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ who shares and speaks the gospel with people who don't know it enlists you in battle, enlists you in a conflict. It's a battle that has ultimately been won through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is clear that he is victorious, but our enemy does not always go quietly. And so notice that it's not the disciples' authority that's going to cast out demons. It's actually a quite humorous story in Acts about someone who tries to cast out demons in the name of Paul. If you want some light humorous reading this afternoon, look that one up. It's actually really funny. But there's an authority that comes from Christ to his disciples that they would be able to cast out unclean spirits. And they do it not from their authority, but from the authority and the message that they have been given to proclaim. You know, it's interesting how little our society thinks about the spiritual world. We think what is most real is what we can see, what we can taste, what we can touch. And I remember a line from a movie years ago that seems so fitting whenever I think of my own delusion and not thinking of the spiritual world as much. The line goes, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist." I feel like that's such a fitting thing because in our country, no one often gives thought to the spiritual realm. Jesus made his disciples aware that they would face evil as they proclaimed his goodness. But he made it clear that their message had the power to change hearts and to deliver people from darkness. The kingdom of God is destructive to the evil forces of the devil. The very authority of the Son of God would be present with his disciples and friends through the Holy Spirit, through belief in Jesus' name. The very authority of the Son of God rests in our message, our proclamation of his gospel. Not in you, but in him. The disciples would ransack the evil one through Jesus' authority, not through their own. You see, friends, a disciple is one who's sent by Jesus. Now, the fourth thing about discipleship. Disciples don't commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And let me be honest, this might be the most unoriginal sermon point I have ever written. But as I stared at my computer screen, I could think of no other way to say this. Disciples don't commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It seems clear from these following verses that disciples are not ones who would blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And so this is going to be a few minutes. We're going to take some time looking at this because this is actually a challenging text to consider. So let's look back at verses 22 through verse 30 and read them again together. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit." So what in the world is going on here? What is happening here? You have this commissioning of disciples. You have a moment that we're going to look at briefly where his family doesn't understand what he's doing. And then you have this moment where Mark interjects this story about the scribes and the Pharisees. And so what's going on here? And how does that relate to what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, we're going to move through this text with some different comments. So first and most quickly, what is blasphemy? You know, what does it mean when the Bible says someone blasphemes or commits blasphemy? I think a good definition I came across this week was, in the biblical context, blasphemy is an attitude of disrespect that finds its expression in an act directed against the character of God. So I'll read that again. What is blasphemy? In the biblical context, blasphemy is an attitude of disrespect that finds expression in an act directed against the character of God. It's an assault on God's character. It's defiance expressed through going and opposing the character of God. So blasphemy is the topic of conversation here. And so that's the first thing we need to kind of settle in our mind. So what is blasphemy? We know it's an act of opposition to God. Second thing we need to note is now the scribes are actively opposing Jesus. In case we had any idea about what their next move would be after where we left off last week, here it is. They're going to discredit Jesus by calling him Satan. Or at least making the argument that he's controlled by Satan. And so their first thing is to say that he is possessed or he is under the influence of Beelzebul. Now, I know that all of you grew up learning about Beelzebul in Sunday school, that you've probably spent much time thinking about who this character is. And if you have, you're probably a little bit weird and you need to stop doing those things. But Beelzebul is actually a method or an issue of some disagreement. Not anything that changes the text, but it's a strange occurrence who this character is. And so there's different opinions about what this means, and it's not a biblical name, meaning that it's not widely used in Scripture with clear reference. So that is to say, there are some who think, oh, this is the name of a demon. He's communicating a name of an old demon that other people had come up with in superstition in the Old Testament. Others say that this is actually an alternate spelling of the name of a Syrian god from the ancient Near East. But the option that seems best to fit this context was actually this word was a Hebrew word that was a mash of two things. It's a word meaning Baal the prince or Baal's dynasty. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you maybe have heard of the character Baal before, or Baal. But Baal was a pagan idol that many worshipped around Israel. He was an idol that most often was the one that God's people would chase after. In times of abandoning faithfulness in God, they would run after Baal. He was seen to be a fertility god that had a bunch of illicit and immoral practices associated with his worship. And more importantly, if we look at the large section of the Old Testament, if we were to look at the Old Testament as a whole, you could probably say this was the chief idol enemy of the people of God. And it was the most despised form of idolatry in Israel's history. And so friends, with that knowledge, this is who they say is controlling Jesus. They actually are saying he is being held by Israel's most hated enemy. They actually say that Jesus is being able to do all of these things, that he's doing all the miracles and all the preaching that, and all the life that he was bringing, they claim is coming through the most hated enemy of God. They may not have said outright Jesus is controlled by Satan, but it's clear that that's what they meant because of what we see Jesus respond. So that's the second thing. So who is Beelzebul? So what is blasphemy? Who is Beelzebul? Third, Jesus tells them what they've just said is stupid. And this is just, I mean, he basically says, this is moronic. What you are saying is dumb. And he does this with three statements. Kingdoms cannot oppose themselves in triumph. A house, in terms of a household or family, cannot oppose itself and actually prosper. And then finally he says, Satan cannot attack his own kingdom and be triumphant. So Jesus shows that in these three simple and profound statements, that the accusation that these scribes bring is the epitome of foolishness. But even more than that, Jesus says, even more than just being foolish about what you've said, he shows that what they've said, it represents a deep-seated heart of blasphemy. So they are not simply ignoring what Jesus is doing. They see what he's doing, and they're attributing it to evil. The fourth thing that we can see is that Jesus shows that he is the strong Messiah who has come to bind the strong man and plunder his goods. Did you hear this in the text Heather read for us earlier? By referencing the binding of the strong man and plundering his house, Jesus calls to mind the text that we heard from Isaiah. Isaiah 49, beginning in 24. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant shall be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. The promised Messiah would come and bind the strong man, plunder his house, liberating the captives. So Jesus brings in Isaiah. He's like, you don't even understand. What I'm doing is actually the very thing that God has promised to do. I'm liberating those who are in captivity. I'm liberating those who are in darkness. I'm bringing light to them. Jesus has not come to bind people through enslavement. He's broken into this dark world to liberate his children. It's the exact opposite of anything Satan would do. So one commentator is actually extremely helpful here in saying this. The precise nature of their opposition, their being the scribes, is important for us. They do not deny Jesus' power to perform miracles, nor do they accuse him of being an imposter. They indeed recognize his power to perform miracles, but they impugn the source of his power, ascribing it to Beelzebul rather than God. It's not that they didn't understand what Jesus was doing. Actually, they knew exactly what he was doing. They just wanted to say, he's evil. He's doing it through the power of Beelzebul. So the fifth thing that I think we can see that about disciples not blaspheming the Holy Spirit is this. To blaspheme Jesus is to blaspheme God. Notice how Jesus states that rejecting him is rejecting the Holy Spirit. Again, Mark is revealing to us that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God in the flesh, and that to reject him is to reject the Father and the Holy Spirit as well. Did you notice that's the one sin that is not forgiven? It is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is the eternal sin. So if we could draw all of this together, all of that information together, we could say it this way. These scribes, what they have done is rejected the goodness of God in the person of Jesus and decided to call him evil. This is utter rejection. This is unbelief that manifests itself in opposing Jesus. Mark reveals to us that the scribes clearly see who Jesus is, and yet they deny him. They refuse to come to him in repentance and in faith. Rather than repentance and belief, they come with blasphemy against all that he's doing, the very existence that Jesus has. And at worst, they are calling him Satan. Friends, the denial of the scribes and this blasphemy that they utter reminds us that faith is not automatic. It's the difference of seeing Jesus and being with him. These scribes saw Jesus. They beheld his miracles. They saw his signs. They saw all of the amazing things he did, and yet they denied him still. So for the person who doesn't believe in Jesus, our faith is not in more signs or more symbols or more displays. Our faith is in Jesus changing their hearts. One author noted this. Faith, in other words, is not automatic, inevitable, or a necessary consequence of witnessing the acts of God. The words and deeds of Jesus are indeed evidence of God's presence, but the evidence demands a decision from the beholder as to its source and significance. You see, the scribes saw the evidence of Jesus Christ and made a decision. And their decision was unbelief and denial, rather than the disciples who believed and entrusted themselves to Jesus Christ. In other words, you today are witnesses to Jesus through his word. And that demands a response. And there's only two: belief or rejection. Well, that's five of the things that mark a disciple. And finally, our sixth. And this is a short one. A disciple is a part of God's family. So we purposefully kind of jumped over one portion of this text. But two times, I don't know if you remember as we read it, two times Jesus' family appear in this text. And both times they appear on the wrong side of faith. They don't appear believing in Jesus Christ. In the first encounter in chapter 3, verse 21, they are claiming that he has lost his mind. They can't see that he's accomplishing the work of redemption. The second time, at the end of our passage, it appears that they've had enough and they're trying to get Jesus away from the crowds. He's in the house and they're trying to get Jesus out of there. So they disrupt Jesus' proclamation, Jesus preaching the good news, in order to save him from these people who want to be with him. And in both of these instances that we read, his own family doesn't understand what he's doing. They don't fully understand or believe in Jesus. They actually think they're protecting him by trying to get him away. But we see Jesus' response is startling and wonderful. Jesus is not controlled by people. We saw this earlier when we considered Martha and Mary. We see it again here. His mother and his brothers and his sisters are calling to him, calling him to come out. They've come and they're standing outside in verse 31 and they're calling to him. And we see that Jesus is not controlled by their calls. Jesus doesn't drop his redemptive mission because his mom tells him so. He doesn't just stop what he's doing because his family thinks he should be doing something different. No, Jesus doubles down in a way that should fill us with incredible joy. Note what he says in verse 34. In response to this demand that he comes, and looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Christian, do you hear that? If you are a follower of Jesus, you have been made a part of his family. You have acceptance into his kingdom. You are known and loved by the Son of God. You are welcomed into his family. Who are Jesus' mother and brothers and sisters? All of us who have faith in him and follow him. So considering what a disciple is, the question that we're left with is this. Are you a disciple of Jesus? If not, as I said earlier, we'd love to talk with you about what it means for you to become a disciple. If you are a Christian, what glorious joy and blessing you have to be his. Rejoice in the Lord today that you are a part of his family, that we share a bond thicker than even our own blood family. We share a bond through the blood of Jesus Christ. And you see, friends, one of the ways that we proclaim our allegiance to Christ as disciples is through observing the Lord's Supper. And before we do that, before we transition, I want to give a few instructions to help us celebrate well together. So if you're a Christian here today, you've repented of your sins, you believe in Jesus Christ, you are an active follower of Jesus Christ, this is a celebration for you. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. It doesn't mean that you have never sinned or haven't even sinned this morning. But it does mean that your life is marked by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. This is a meal for you. And we would invite you to participate. Second, if you're not a Christian here today, in this part of service, we would just invite you to refrain from. Not that we want to purposefully push you out or exclude you in any way that's unhelpful, but actually to celebrate the Lord's Supper would be saying something that's not yet true of you. Instead, maybe take the time as we observe the Lord's Supper to reflect on the good news of Jesus Christ. And finally, maybe you're a Christian and you're hanging on to some sin that you are unwilling to repent of. And if you are in that position, we would also say, refrain from taking part in the Lord's Supper. Instead, take this time to seek out the Lord. Ask him to grant you repentance and to fight the sin that has entangled your life. So I'm going to pray for us. And when I finish, Dave will begin to play. And at that time, when you're ready to come and take the elements, come and do so. Take the bread and the cup and return to your seat. And wait till everyone has returned to their seat. And we'll celebrate and take the Lord's Supper together. So let's pray and then celebrate. Father, we are thankful for the gospel. We are thankful that you have given us life through your Son, Jesus Christ. We are thankful that you have given us a reason to celebrate and a gospel.